We're going to conclude our study that I've been directing us on in the area of progressive sanctification this fall. And next week, we're going to start up something new. John and Bob in a little way are going to direct us through a study of that has to do with the Puritans, the Puritanism, this history of the Puritanism and its influence on the church, influence on us. And doctrine, and it's going to be a helpful one for us, I think, that you should look forward to, but that'll be coming up next time around. And we have been talking about or using some Puritans, John Owen being one of them here, and in our study of sanctification. And I wanted to continue in what is the category or the subject of the means of grace or the means of sanctification that God uses to grow us. Let's begin with one passage here from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. If you open there, and I'm going to read for us a few verses here just to get us started in looking at this exhortation that the author of Hebrews addresses his audience, his people, and it's called Hebrews because the audience is of a Hebrew ethnicity. They're Jewish in background. A number of them are now Messianic Jews. They believe in Christ. But they also have friends or maybe family members that have come into the church or participated or come alongside for one reason or another who are yet to follow Christ. And so they're kind of on the fence. And so there's something of that element going on in the writing of this book and what he's encouraging them towards. And in this text, in Hebrews 3:12, he says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So there's an exhortation, an encouragement there that it's kind of segue us into one of these means of sanctification that I wanted to talk about this morning, and that is the idea of fellowship or the regular communing of believers together. And you see that behind these words here, exhort one another every day. There was a regular communing, it seems, that they probably had daily gathering, daily fellowship, spending time with each other, building those relationships that are spiritually based. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if we're talking about here sanctification, and our spiritual walk and our battle with sin, this is important, as he says, as you gather together or as you have these relationships and you build them, the one another is exhorting one another has effect upon this battle you have with sin and being deceived or the deceitfulness of sin. There's something important about that. I don't want to get too bogged down on this text here, but sin has a way of deceiving you. Sin has a way of being deceitful. And if you're not careful, you can be led or misled down a road. And there's something about the fellowship that helps you in that, that provides another set of eyes, another set of ears, another set of those walking with you, walking alongside you, that proves to be strengthening and protective for you. So fellowship is important for us, as and it's been identified by many theologians as one of those important means of grace. So let's walk through our outline. David Murray says this, "Many of our problems happen not only because we do the wrong things, but also because we believe the wrong things. Behind many seemingly practical problems are theological problems." And I think there's some wisdom in those statements there. So sanctification, defining it. Progressive sanctification is a continuing aspect, progressing, leading to sanctification, as we read there in Romans 6 this morning. Though the penalty of sin is paid for, that would be a one-time payment on the cross, and therefore the judgment of God has been satisfied, the wrath of God satisfied, a propitiatory penal atonement has been made. So that's paid for in the gospel, and the power of sin is broken. As we've been learning about that, we're no longer slaves of sin. We've been set free by Christ. So now we don't have to present ourselves to that master obligatorily, as we can't help it. There's nothing we can do about that. There is a power breaking at this point, and there is the freedom now to serve righteousness or to be a slave of God. You are now a slave of God. So there's a breaking of something there. The presence of sin, though, still remains in the believer's flesh and therefore must continually be put to death. So there's a continuing addressing of the presence of sin. And we'll learn a little bit more about that in as we go through Romans. What does that look like? What is the presence of sin? What is the flesh? How is that in my life? What role does it play, or how does it manifest itself? We'll just acknowledge it at this point as the Word of God has acknowledged it, and address these issues and the means by which we can do battle with that sin itself. But we'll learn more about that on Sunday morning in the months to come. Okay, so spiritual life marked by mortification and vivification. That is a John Owen term. Mortification put to death. Mortification of Sin is the title of this book. Excellent book. You got to read this. And with that, mortification is the putting off, the addressing of sinful lusts. And the vivification is putting on the life of God, putting on faith, putting on the Christian principles of being alive to God and having the Holy Spirit leading me and Him providing me resources or the means or the help or the power to be able to turn from sin and turn to righteousness. That's the vivification. But practically, what does that look like? That's where we're going to get into when we're talking about here the means. Practically, how I do that, the vivification side of that. And that's what we've been talking about. Okay, Louis Burkhoff. Sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit, who's in us, by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, enables him to perform good works. So there's going to be a production going on or something happening here of change in this person's life. And we've described that in that one word in places called transformation. There's a transforming work that is taking place, should be taking place to one degree or another in a Christian's life. If there is no transformation, then there needs to be question, okay, have I even started in the beginning, started this Christian life to begin with? Because it should be there by way of the work of the Holy Spirit and the new nature that we have been given, a new heart, the Spirit within, and the cleansing that has taken place. So that's what we're looking at. Gave a simple outline. We talked about the pursuit of the Christian life terminology, pursuit of the Christian life realities, pursuit of the Christian life snapshot. Example of that, we went after 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Thessalonians 4, sexual immorality and the will of God and sanctification is tied directly to a sin like that and all sins, to say the least. So we've walked through that. And by the way, we've recorded that. So thank you for our servant back there, Crystal. She's got it all recorded, right? And I believe it's all online. So if you want to go back and listen to these lectures and this study all this last month, that's available for you there online. So don't want to repeat. Okay, I'll save this for later. That's just a diagram that would be helpful later on, I think, if I got time. But let's move to the outline that I have here. It's called the means of sanctification. The means. A few scriptures there that we looked at, but it's the 1 through 5. Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, obedience. Those are big categories, general categories, and it is those that we can identify in God's word and in Christ's teachings and in the apostles' teaching. We can identify that those are how or the realms of which God works in the believer's life for sanctification, for growth and maturity. Those are generally those areas. Now, it's pretty general, but you can't take a few of those out and expect yourself to benefit the most by how God works and the means by which he works. I guess that's the best way to say that. Your spiritual walk will probably be stunted if you remove some of these or some of these are deficient over a long period of time. You would expect that because I think God wants us to be available to everything that he has blessed us and has provided for us. Now, I say that with a little bit of caveat because there are Christians around the world who don't have some of these things available to them at the moment. And it doesn't mean that they're going to be a stunted, sinning believer. That's not the point that we're making. It's just for them providentially or the circumstances that they're in or where they came into this world, there are some things that are less available to them. And we would expect, therefore, that maybe they're, if they had that available, that they'd probably be, you know, a little more rounded, I guess. But that's, you know, that's God's purpose at that particular time. And I mean, even us, as here we are in America, we have all these things available to us in abundance, and yet still, a lot of us would say, well, I'm not very rounded. I've got a lot of growth to do. There are some things I've not been availed to or availed myself to, or maybe I've grown up in a particular church environment where the teaching has not been very good or misleading in some ways and misguiding in others, and that's kind of set me off, and so I need to kind of fix that. So we could have the best case situation and still be stunted as well. So I'm not trying to say by comparison a North Korean Christian who has very little of some of these things available and an American Christian are going to be mature-wise different necessarily. So, but these are the typical general means by which God is going to be and has made it known in Scripture where he does work. And he does use these things. Scripture and prayer, the first two we looked at. Let me see here. Yeah, means of sanctification or means of grace. Lloyd-Jones says, what is grace? It is that marvelous gift of which God, having delivered a man from the curse of law, enables him to keep it. So there's something of an enabling power of God now working in a believer in his life that that's going to bring results here. And he enables that. Now, it's not just some mystical thing that happens. He uses means, for the most part, to make that happen or cause that to happen. So we looked at Scripture and we looked at prayer last time. Those are two basic ones and pretty obvious ones. A number of passages there if you want to record, write those verses down. This is the old ditty that our little kids have been taught since who knows when. You know, read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, right? Read your Bible, pray every day, read your Bible. There's a truism to that. That doesn't mean that if I read my Bible, suddenly I am a mature Christian just given enough time. What's implied with that, read your Bible, know the Scriptures, know God, know yourself, learn the skills and the wisdom and the tools that Scripture talks about and instructs us about. I mean, it is a sword that is described in Ephesians 6, the sword of the truth that is useful in a battle. And the battle there, of course, is with the lies of Satan and the attacks of Satan. So it's not just read your Bible, but there is, we need to make use of the Bible for what it is given to us as a resource, as a help. And then the pray every day. I mean, I could be praying Hail Marys every day, and that's not really going to help me. I need something of prayer to, you know, get deep and more focused and helpful to my soul. And let me recommend one book for you on that. D.A. Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Freedom, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. A good study on prayer. And here's Paul's prayers as he's praying in the Scriptures. And he expounds on those, explains those, and brings application helpful to us about how prayer is used by God and how we use prayer for our own spiritual reformation, as he says. A call to spiritual reformation. It's not just become a better prayer warrior. It has more to do with become more spiritual and reformed in your character, in your life. So, excellent book there, D.A. Carson, called to Spiritual Reformation, and that's addressing prayer. So, that's the first two we talked about. But let's talk about fellowship. By the way, here's a B.B. Warfield. What is prayer but the very adjustment of the heart for the influx of grace? That has a lot behind that. But there's something of here, the grace of God, the influx, influence of grace that the Lord works as we pray. As we come to Him, we call out to Him, we cry out to Him, we ask of God, we confess to God, we plead with God, we all these things, we're aligning something here, and something is going to happen. God is responsive in those in that type of means. Okay, fellowship. So let's take a look at a few things here. So just read the Hebrews chapter 3. This text here, Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. So why would fellowship be so important to the Christian? What's so important about a believer availing himself into the life of another believer or group of believers or company of believers or the congregation of believers? Is it so vital for our spiritual life? If you want to take a picture or use an illustration that someone has used, and you put charcoal on a fire and it's all red and glowing and everything is hot there and you're cooking stuff off of that. If you take your tongs and you grab one of the coals and remove it off the fire, what happens to that coal over a short period of time? Does it get hotter? No, it dies, right? It's a good picture there. This is why you need each other. You can't be a lone ranger. You can't be a lone ranger and expect there to be a lot of success in this area of sin and the battle of sin and the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, the devil, the world, your own flesh. There's a lot to fight here. And removing yourself, that is keeping yourself from this iron sharpening iron, leads to you getting dull, is the idea. So here's a few things about it. Communing. This is what John Wesley called it, communing with each other, with people where we can imitate godly models. So we can put ourselves in the company of people who've walked a walk or fought in a particular battle that we may be fighting, or has prayed and seen God answer prayer and can pray for you. A righteous man and his prayers avail much. So there's a lot of resource and a lot of opportunity here that we avail of ourselves to. People who are walking with the Lord, we want to walk with them and follow and get behind them. Godly models. And I don't think there's any of us here who are believers who would not have not just a short list, a long list of people in our life that we give thanks to God for. Thank you for that person at that time and right now in my life. Thank you for that particular group of people who have been a blessing to me, used by God for my good. And so we think about these communing things and the importance of that. One text there, Hebrews chapter 10, if you're familiar with that. 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. You could use that word stir also, prod, cattle prod. Let us, you know, do some prodding towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Obviously, he has a negative opinion about people who would neglect to meet together with other believers and kind of go at their own and create that as a habit. He said, this is not going to be good for that person. They need someone to be in their life to stir them or prod them to love and good works, to encourage them, because the day is drawing near, and a context here may be a lot of persecution going on to these Hebrew believers. They need someone there to come alongside to give them hope and give them encouragement day in and day out. That's important. That really is important for our walk. Okay, next bullet point there. Stimulate, love, good works, that's the text here. And restrain the flesh and evil deeds. Have you ever noticed coming into a church like ours or a body of Christians and believers that you come through the door and it's not like what comes through the door in each person's life is the worst that they could be this week, and it's miserable. Generally, we put on a good face. And you say, well, that seems kind of fake. Well, actually, there's something to that when we come to the body and we come with each other, there's a encouragement to restrain the flesh, to restrain the battle. I may be fighting it this week on Wednesday or Thursday, but come Sunday morning, there's something of that discipline to say, you know what, I need to make a short list of these sins and confess them and come before the body so that I can be one who contributes and is encouraged and telling others, you know, the battle is hard and I've not won it every day, but I'm here because Christ is a forgiving God and a gracious God, and I want you to be encouraged too. So we're not coming here dragging in the mud. We want to come cleansed, and we want to cleanse ourselves, and we want to encourage each other in that way. The Lord's table does that for us too. It's meant to remove the leaven. It's meant to cleanse things out and make things right with God before you take up the bread and take up the cup. There's something of that practice that we should make regular in our life. And the Lord put that in the prayer to the disciple, right? You know, where you're praying to God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then what? Forgive us our trespasses. And then what? As we forgive others. And then what? Lead us not into temptation. So there's a regular discipline to this. I want to address sin and make sure that I'm keeping it as a short list with God and turning from it. Be a regular confessor, a regular repenter. And the fellowship, the regular meeting with other believers is a spur towards that. It stirs us. It kicks us in there. It helps us restrain sin and keep fighting. Okay? Third bullet point, uniting with those who confess faith together. There's something about the confession. We confess the same faith. We confess the same gospel. That's a theological type of purifying that takes place, because people can come in and just bring all sorts of worldly religious philosophies in and feel like, hey, this is just a smorgasbord of ideas. That's not the idea of the congregation. When we gather together, we are one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and that confession is one that puts aside and exposes and removes or keeps from us the leaven of error. And so that's important as well, and a congregational meeting together encourages that rather than the other. So fellowship has practical help for us in that way. Fourth bullet point, fellowship serves to encourage perseverance and endure through hardships. That was the text in chapter 3. You can go back to there and let me highlight that again. Brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. There's the perseverance issue. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You're enduring and you're persevering in your walk and in holiness. We've come to share in Christ. Indeed, we hold our if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, persevering. So we want to continue to persevere. It's hard to do that alone. It's very hard to do that. Means is this is the means the Lord uses. Let me give you some more bullet points. It's the ordinary means of exposure to Holy Scripture. A few examples of that. 1 Timothy 4. Coming together, we come together with a purpose in mind. We come together with certain grace measures or blessings or instructions or ways to strengthen us in mind. In 1 Timothy 4, listen to these words here from the apostle. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is verse 6. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise to the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in these, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, there's a whole lot that is in that text. Encouraging Timothy, here's your duty. Here's your task. But there's also something. Here's a responsibility. Here is a stewardship you have for these people that are entrusted to your care. And central to that is the Scripture, the reading of Scripture, the teaching, and the practice of it as an example. So when we come, we should expect that to be the element here. Exposure to the truth in that way. And exposure to those powerful truths. I mean, it's the living Word of God, and Timothy is kind of that, given that voice, given that opportunity, being that person who voices that and brings that into the regular practice and the exhortation and the teaching to the people. Take Timothy out of the picture. Take the teachers out of this picture. Take the regular practice of this out of the picture, and there's no guarantee that's going to carry on individually in each person's life. The tendency is just to drift. The tendency is just to kind of skate along and carry on and not read Scripture anymore, not pray, not think about and learn from the faith and the truth, not care too much about purity anymore. That would be the tendency. That's kind of our flesh tendency. And so fellowship plays a big role in that. Now, if you've got comments or questions, raise your hand. I'm just kind of carrying on here and going down the bullet points for you. Okay, practice of spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit for edification. Ephesians 4 talks about that. We could turn over there, Ephesians chapter 4. I've alluded to this text often in this study. It is important. And it is within the context of congregations that this Ephesian letter would go to. As they're together, as they're gathered, he says in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. These are gifted individuals and gifts. For the purpose of this, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, edification, that they're built up, strengthened, established, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's another way of describing sanctification there. There's maturity, the unity of the faith, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Christ-likeness, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head of, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Obviously, the focus there is in this idea of growth and building up. Edification lends itself towards that idea. So there's something here of these spiritual gifts and the people working together, building one another up to see that there be growth happening in the body from each other. Now, you can be growing in your own personal walk, sure, but don't neglect this, because here we have Scripture telling us this is where stuff like this happens, when this type of dynamic is taking place amongst a fellowship and a congregation of believers who unite together and serve one another. Gifts are for the purpose of serving one another. They're for the purpose of edifying other people, the purpose to help them and carry them on the way to help them to mature and grow. All right, next bullet point, restraint. Fellowship, restraint for our sinful flesh and worldliness, where we adjust our attitudes, focus, mindset on Christ. Already talked about the idea of coming here, and there's something of a restraint. There's something of an encouragement where we come together amongst believers, and you're kind of picked up. And you should be picked up, and you're taken out of the mire of this world and out of the conversations at the workplace or even in family that are less than edifying, less than encouraging, and ungodly at worst, and blasphemous, and we're just kind of picked up here. That's the point. And it helps us to restrain that pollution. Just coming through the doors doesn't do that. When we're talking about actual dynamics of relationship here, you're people, you have hearts, you have minds, you have emotions, you have thoughts, you have will, you have your spirit, you have this life of Christ that's working in you, and you come in here, and there's something that goes on. I mean, if you pick up any one of us, travel us across the world, drop us in another church somewhere, and what happens? Kind of the same thing. There's something of a dynamic going on there that the Lord is using. And some churches that doesn't go on. And sometimes at our church, there's a failure on that regard. We can acknowledge that. But this is the goal that we should see. This is where we want to be heading, is this type of encouragement, this type of growth, where there really is spiritual edification and spiritual interaction happening for the benefit of all. Okay? All right, a couple more things here that are worth looking at. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, we'll talk about the leaven of sin. The leaven of sin, and the picture of leaven put in a lump of dough, and we've seen a lot of that going on in our home, where we're making pizza dough or whatever else, and it just grows. That's what leaven does. It finds its way throughout and influences the whole dough. Well, that's a picture of sin. Sin allowed into the body amongst the fellowship of the believers, where it's allowed, it's overlooked, it's not cared for, there's no concern for purity, and then the sin just starts to grow and infect. So again, there's a dynamic there that we should be caring for about sin. This is where church discipline is important. We have to care about this matter of sin. We're all supposed to be being led towards sanctification, not led towards sin. And if we don't care about that, it will infect each of us in some way without that concern. So that's why Paul writes this text here in 1 Corinthians 5. There was sin that was allowed, that was overlooked, that was practically celebrated. And he tells them in verse 6, your boasting is not good. That tells us there's something of a celebration of that, that, hey, we can do this. We can put up with this. It's no big deal. We're stronger. They thought they were stronger. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You think you're impervious from that sin? You're not. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he draws from an Old Testament picture of celebrating the Passover and festivals, and he just moves that right into a practical application to talking about sin, unconfessed, unrepented sin. If you come into the body of Christ and you practice that, it will affect other people. It will infect them if it's not cared for properly. And therefore, you must remove the unleavened. Get it out. Deal with sin quickly. Confess it quickly so that it doesn't spread. Something of a dynamic that's powerful there in that picture. He goes on the rest of that chapter talking about examples of associating with so-called Christians or believers who practice this is their identity, these sins. It's not that they're just saying, I struggle in this area, trying to battle this. I confess, but I'm still kind of going through the battle and I'm trying to kill that sin habit. That's a book there. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who profess to be believers and yet by practice they relish into their sin and they love it and there's no care. That type, he says, do not be associated with. Such associations will have negative effects on you and the body. So fellowship, very important. There's a lot of dynamic involved with this that you could see how the Lord would want us to make use of this means for our good. I just mentioned that church discipline, purging the evil person in this case, purging evil, confessing it regularly. Body relationships built on accountability to one another, covenanting with each other. This idea that Puritans talk about this and others, we covenant with one another. You make promises and commitments with one another to support, pray for, reprove, encourage, watch out for one another. So there's something of that accountability that we want, that we need. One lecture on the subject. Let me see if I can find my notes on that. Five reasons for fellowship that you won't like. This is Mike Fabares in one of his conference lectures. Some of the reasons you won't like fellowship is your life may be exposed as a contradiction, as a hypocrite. So you won't like coming here. You don't want to be known as a hypocrite. Or because my reputation might be discovered as inflated, there's a reputation gap between who I say I am and who I actually am. And so I kind of avoid fellowship. Well, fellowship is helping you to kind of bridge the gap here, to come to who you really are and people know you that way and to help you. So those are a couple of the things that I found interesting. So a lot of benefit here to your soul, to commit yourself, covenant yourself with believers, other believers. And I would say be careful who you choose as other believers. Don't be the one picking them, because then you start picking people who won't be, you know, generally, not everybody's that way. They won't confront you. So you pick the ones that make it easy for you to sin. You want those that God has put in your life. And those are the ones that the Lord uses for your benefit. And sometimes those relationships, they call you to the carpet. That's good for you. That's good for you. They've walked a road that I've not walked yet. That's good for you. I want to learn from them. And so let's keep that in mind. Fellowship is good. Christians who isolate themselves from the church, fellowship from the people of God, are like sheep separated from the flock. That never goes well, does it? Allowing themselves to be easier prey to temptation. Okay? So, fellowship. Any comments or thoughts about that? We'll move on to our next two. Covered it all, hopefully. All right, let's look at the next two on the list have to do with providence and obedience. Providence, this again, a big category, but let's just, we've talked about this already from Hebrews 12, where the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so there's circumstances that happen, and the Lord steps in and creates an uncomfortable situation, a discipline or chastening, and the end result of that is intended for the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So sanctification, that's what we want. We're heading towards that peaceful fruit of righteousness. In this particular case, there is a road that you've chosen by way of sin, and that the Lord walks with you through that and brings you to the place where he wants you of righteousness and growth and repentance. So what we're talking about are providence type things that are going on, God's involvement here. And I got a list of a few of them there. Romans 8:28 is obviously the text that most highlights this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The all things, there's a categorical, or not really category, this is encompassing type of a statement here. What are all those things? What types of things can we break down and say, what does the Lord use in his providence, in his working for good? And the implied statement here is there's some things that are bad right now, but then the Lord uses it and it turns out good. You meant it for evil, but God actually meant it for good and used it for good to the salvation of many souls. That type of stuff. So providence. What is the Lord doing with things in my life, with relationships with my life, with where I'm at in my stage of life, with things that come in that he allows to come into my life, or even thinking this, things that he doesn't allow to come into my life. He hedges away and protects me from. You could think of the life of Job in this. He allowed some pretty awful things to come in by way of the hand of Satan, and yet, in the end, the Lord carries him through and brings him through to the end in learning things. But there's others who would not experience those things that Job did, and the Lord prevented such things. So the Lord's hand is here, and he's working in this area. One is the area of trials. I don't know if we could say, I was trying to think this through, if I should put two bullet points, trials and suffering. We could put them all together, I think. Maybe we can make a distinction there between sufferings that have more to do with painful, hurtful, difficult things that bring real pain to me. Trials might be a little more categorical. Then again, why is it called a trial? So I don't know if you want to distinguish them, but I will. When handled biblically, they produce perseverance, character, hope, stronger, refined faith. So trials. What types of trials can we think of? Well, let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he just affirms that assurance right there. You are guarded, your soul and your destiny in God's design is guarded and protected by him. Then he says this, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Okay, so right now, the sanctification life will involve trials. He even kind of throws it out there as if necessary. He also says, for a little while. What do you think he's implying by that? If now for a little while, what is he implying about trials? What? They end. There's an end to them. We don't know when that end is, but they're not meant to be carrying on all the way into eternity. But there's something of a time frame to them. And then he says, if necessary. What does he think he's implied by that? If necessary.
That would be the chastening, I
think. Okay. There's something necessary. Okay. If we haven't learned it another way. All right. If necessary. So there might be, this might be necessary now, when at another time it wasn't. But go a little deeper on this one. If necessary. Now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved. If necessary. It's got a purpose. There's a necessity here that God determines. Okay, this is God's providence involved here. He's the one deciding if it's necessary. And if it is necessary, he's bringing it. You ready to receive it? And it's defined as a trial, various, manifold. They're not all the same, but it might be different for you from this person or whatever, but there's various type of trials that are coming down the pike here. Lots of obstacles and things. And there's a nature to it. You have been grieved by them. What do you think he means by that? Various trials.
Not necessarily enjoyable.
No, they're not going to be enjoyable, right. If grieved by them. There's going to be some suffering. That's why suffering and trials can be tied together. Some grievous things that you may need to experience. That's the point. If necessary. There are some hard things you may need to experience. Things that I would never ask for myself. But this is a test of faith. That's the next verse. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the trial is given. God deems it necessary. It's temporary. It's a little while. It might not be just a month. It might be years. But it's meant for a purpose, and it's confined to a certain time. And it is necessary in God's providence for you, and it's going to be painful, grievous, sorrowful. There's going to be a lot of hurt to go through this thing, and it could come from all different types of various trials, but the goal is here that your faith gets refined, tested, genuineness. So it is meant to address your faith, to help you understand more of your walk with God, more about areas of my life that need correction. That would probably have to do with sin, probably have to do with just not seeing things right, and you need to make an adjustment there. More precious than gold, this is a refined gold faith, but found a result in the praise and glory and honor of revelation. So God uses trials in his providence. He uses trials. And it's going to produce things. Chapter 4. Jump to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Of course, 1 Peter is written to a group of people who are experiencing some pretty severe trials. Most of the New Testament is written within that context. We have it really easy by comparison in terms of the persecution element here in America. We'll jump over on another side of the world, and we probably are a lot closer to what Peter's audience is experiencing by way of persecution issues. But 1 Peter 4:12, that doesn't mean God doesn't use various trials here. He does. He uses in different ways, personal difficulties and pains and other things. But 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Now I use a different adjective here, fiery trial. Why do you think he used that? Any ideas?
Severe persecution.
Could be severe, yeah. Yeah.
This whole discussion here makes me think of, because I enjoy working with metal, and when I'm working with molten metal, the purification, the term we use there is fluxing the metal. If something is introduced that causes which stress the good metal, so that the impurities can be removed, resulting in something that is useful in the desired result, which is either pure or as designed.
Sure. Maybe bringing strength to the structure or bringing beauty to whatever it is that is being made. So whatever the reason is to do that, it takes the fire to do it, right?
Yeah, there's something there that stresses the original material.
Right. And that's what we have to, by our faith, we have to believe that's what the Lord is doing in his providence when we're in the midst of suffering and trials. We have to believe that's what he's doing here, that he's making this in a way to improve my character in some way. Yep.
And not only in the process of the purification, the strengthening, the removing of impurities, but on the other hand, when Peter was here, and I think James deals with it a little bit too, those testings and those trials of our faith, God already knows. No surprise to him that he's got to test me to find out if I'm going to make it or not. He knows I'm going to make it.
Sure, yeah. Mm-hmm.
But what the result of the test and passing through it does is it shows me, it strengthens and encourages me that my faith is persevering. It's something we need, that I need.
Mm-hmm.
And that's also a result of the test.
Good. That's true. It helps me. It also can benefit others as they observe the person going through the fiery trial and see the results that trial brings upon that person in their life. And they give, as he says here, to the praise and the glory of God there in chapter 1. It also benefits those who are part of their life and in that situation and watching. So there's a lot more that are benefited by this. It's not God needs to know. There's something of a lot of dynamic involved with this for our growth, for the benefit of others as well. Okay, so don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And he carries on for the rest of that text there. So, good text. James 1 is also one about tests and trials. So it's pretty clear that the Lord is involved in your life, and you don't know what's coming down the pike, but you do know what has happened in your life and the things that he has brought into your life. And those are meant for good. Those are meant for you and for character to grow and to learn things and to be stronger, to be beautified, in the case of the refined, purified gold. The psalmist says this, Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." That I may learn your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted. The rest of these texts leads to greater holiness. Suffering is part of that as well. A few other texts. That 1 Peter, again, says there, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And he goes on. So there's something about this trial and the sufferings, the hardship here, that counterintuitive, we might think we would give up on God in the midst of that. Counterintuitive, it is actually resulting in us sinning less. That's the goal. That's where it's heading, where we cease from sin, in because the suffering does that for us in some way. And there, you know, I think many of us have examples maybe of that in our life, of how trials have come in and sufferings have come in, and it kind of, at least for me, solidified in my mind just more of that devotion and that commitment to live for the glory of God rather than throw in the towel and give up because it's too hard. There's something that had that effect on me. Okay? Yeah. Right.
Life itself, you know, we hurt because other people hurt, and all of that, the whole thing, the composite of our life, is meant to mature us.
Right.
It's trials, it's life itself.
Good. I'm glad you point that out. But you know what trials and suffering do? They get our attention, don't they? Because we have the tendency to just drift. And then, boom, something comes in and gets our attention. So there's something of that too. But so yeah, it's not just the trials, it's not just the sufferings that we're talking about in providence. Life itself, whatever it is that God brings your way, is brought in for a good purpose. Okay, and the last one here, obedience. This is obvious here. You can't grow if you're not obeying. You're not being sanctified if you're not obeying. There are commands to be obeyed in order to repent from sin and live in obedience to righteousness. So it is not a let go, let God type of sanctification where I just pray and ask God to change me and that's the only thing that I'm depending on and hoping that it happens. It is not a passive throw yourself back and whatever type of life. Sanctification happens when you are putting on Christ, and that means putting on his commands, putting on his truth, putting on his likeness, and trusting in him and following him and obeying. James, that should be John, not James. John 15:10, 14:5 is a love, obey, a love type of thing. If you love me, you obey my commandments. Those who obey me or abide in my love me. And so he goes back and forth where this relationship that he has, this close-knit the relationship he has with his disciple is one of both love and obedience tied together. And of course, Hebrews 12, the discipline chapter there, disobedience is what leads to the chastening. And it results in God bringing that peaceful fruit of righteousness as we learn from it. And then one more, Ephesians 6. Here's the armor of God. Satan is shooting. And you're on the battlefield. You have to obey God in this and Christ in this in order to stand. How do I do that? Putting on the armor. I have to do that. If I don't, I'm a sitting duck. So there's something of that little element in this. So obedience is a means. As we obey, as we yield to God and yield to his direction and yield to his truth and yield to what he brings into our life for his purposes, we yield to that. That is to our benefit. So obedience, obedient life. All right, so we got the five there. Pray, read the word, fellowship, providence, obedience. Those things are the big category groups of what the means of sanctification for your spiritual walk. I had one more thing. I'll just quote this and we'll end. Mike Riccardi about fellowship that I passed over, I should have read. He says, "It is in the fellowship of Christ's church that we, A, expose ourselves to the regular skillful preaching of the Word of God, that, B, We magnify the name of the Lord in corporate worship in a unique way as the gathered assembly that we see minister to one another and build up one another as we use the gifts he has given us, that we lovingly confront one another and help each other deal with sin, that we partake in the ordinances of baptism and communion, which act as visible pictures of the gospel, pressing the truths of Scripture afresh upon our conscience and thus sanctifying us by the word of truth. Dear reader, if you would seek to grow in holiness, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the body of Christ. So that's good exhortation. All right, I got to close. So that's it with sanctification. We're going to go on to another topic starting next week with the Puritans, and we can learn from them. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these things, these truths. We could talk a lot about them and go over things, and we can even take examples of our lives and share about how you have worked, things you've brought into our life, challenges we faced, and ways in which we've been able to overcome to help and encourage each other as much to be spoken there. And all of these things are real, and it is helpful to our soul to know them and to be blessed by them. As the commentator said, it is that theology, it's that right thinking that helps us in the practice, in the walk. We walk right when we have our mind thinking right. And may you direct our thoughts and direct our steps and direct our beliefs as we press on in progressing in sanctification for your glory and for your praise. Thank you again for this morning as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.